Thank you for your good singing this morning, and thanks to those who've helped with the music this morning as well, and helping lead us in worship and have our thoughts hopefully in the right mind and the right spirit as we come to God's Word this morning. Please take your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to, you can open one there from the pew, but please turn to Luke chapter 19 again. Last week, we were looking at verses 28 through 40 of Luke chapter 19. We've been doing a two-part series here, a mini-sermon series on the triumphal entry, or we could say the entry of the king. Last Sunday, we looked at why Jesus Christ's entry was triumphant. And this morning, as we come to the same passage, we're going to move on in the passage and look at verses 41 through 48. And we're going to see as Jesus weeps over the city, and we're reminded that while there were definitely elements of his entry into Jerusalem that were very triumphant, there was also a tragic reality to this entry. And this morning, we are going to look at the tragic entry of the king, because he was coming. Though people were praising and rejoicing, we find that their rejoicing and their praising was very temporary. And just a few days later, this same people would be yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There was a fickleness to this crowd. There was a blindness. There was an excitement about his entry. But sadly, it was not a true understanding of why Jesus was coming at this time to Jerusalem. And so this morning, we are reminded of Christ's love for us. And there is great encouragement. But we dare not look over the fact why Jesus wept when he entered Jerusalem, and why there was a tragic reality to this entrance as he would prepare to go to the cross. I'd like to start in verse 41, and we'll read down through verse 48, and then we'll have a word of prayer. "And when he," speaking of Jesus, "drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, we thank you for this time that we can listen to your word, we can read your word. Thank you that we live in a time in history, in this place in America, where we can freely open your word and we can apply it to our lives, we pray, through your grace, through your Holy Spirit's leading. Father, I pray that you would help us today to truly understand your word, to not go beyond what your word says, and to not go less than what your word calls us to do. Father, I pray that you'd help the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts this morning, to be pleasing and praiseworthy and honest to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For some of you, this may not apply. You may not yet be 20 years old, but do you remember where you were 20 years ago? I'll take a moment. And for some of us, it might seem just like yesterday. For some of us, it may seem a long time ago. Maybe some of us are just waiting to say, "Man, one day I'd like to be able to say 20 years ago. I'm not there yet." I remember 20 years ago, 2003, in the spring of 2003, I was a junior at Bible college, and I was preparing, as I felt God was leading, to pastoral ministry after I'd had a summer internship and was excited about possibly serving the Lord as a pastor one day if he'd open that opportunity. I was also wondering if I would meet my future wife at Bible college. Wasn't sure. Nothing was happening at that time, and yet I think the Lord, in his perfect timing, he brought Sarah across my way. 20 years ago, I was beginning to think about where I might attend seminary if God continued to lead towards pastoral ministry. I was considering church planting out west and was really excited perhaps about church planting in Salt Lake City, Utah, and seeing what God might have for that. And you know, a lot can happen in 20 years, can it? A lot can happen in a couple moments, but in 20 years, you know, we have these desires and we have these prayers, but we're also open, we pray to God's leading, and a lot can happen in 20 years. As we come to this passage this morning, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final time before he would go to the cross. Now, as a newborn, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on the eighth day. Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, had brought Jesus to the temple. He was dedicated to God and was brought into the covenant family of Israel as he fulfilled the law and followed the rituals of the Mosaic law, even from his infant days. His parents were faithful to follow God's word. That was about 33 years before this time of Jesus entering into the temple. But just over 20 years before Jesus entered here in this triumphal and tragic entry in Jerusalem, just over 20 years before, he was a 12-year-old boy. If you remember that account in Luke chapter 2, at the end of Luke chapter 2, they had gone up for the Passover, and Joseph and Mary couldn't find little Jesus, who was soon approaching manhood age, being 12 years old. Have you ever lost your child in the grocery store? Maybe you've lost them temporarily, or they've lost you. Maybe you know where they are, but you know they're just an aisle over. It can be a scary time. Imagine losing your child in Harrisburg. Imagine losing your child in Philly, especially right after this big sports event takes place and a lot of people are there. The Passover was a busy time in Jerusalem. It had always been since God's people faithfully came to remember how God passed them over and did not kill them along with the Egyptians in Egypt so many centuries before. Jesus was eventually found by his parents in the temple. And remember, as he was in the temple, he was questioning and dialoguing and discussing the law with the teachers of the law, the scribes of the law. And they were amazed that this 12-year-old boy knew the word of God so well, yet they didn't realize he is the living word of God incarnate. Do you remember when Mary and Joseph find him and they say, "Why have you treated us so?" And you see the care of a parent for their child and you think the weight that they had of really being the adoptive parents, we think of that, of the Son of God. And Jesus, remember what he said? He said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Or possibly, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus knew from the beginning why he was here. And he knew as he came into the city just a little over 20 years later, a lot had taken place since Jesus, as that 12-year-old boy, had now grown into a man and really for 30 years of his life kind of lived in obscurity until it was the right time at the right place for him to be on the scene and beginning his earthly ministry after John the Baptist passed off the scene. 20 years earlier, he had entered this temple meekly as a young boy. Now he would boldly burst into this temple, his Father's house, and he would boldly remove those who were not worshiping his Father correctly in his temple, in his Father's house. As we think of the context of this passage, there are other gospel accounts, as we said last week, that refer to this triumphal entry of Christ coming in. And again, if you would like to look at those accounts, there is much in there that is very important. I think we can go there really briefly. Take your Bibles if you have one. I encourage you to turn to Matthew. We'll start in Matthew chapter 21. Now, last week we read verses 28 through 40 of Luke 19. So I hope that's fresh in our minds. We'll refer to them briefly, but let's go to Matthew 21, and we see Matthew's account, and you're going to see some, not differences, but I would say extra information or other details given. You're going to see that the crowds may say some extra words that Luke did not include, or some extra details, but there's much similarity because it's the same account. But it was such an important event of Christ entering at this moment in history to Jerusalem that it's recorded in all four gospel accounts, not just the synoptic Gospels. Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," this is from Zechariah, "'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' Hosanna means 'Save us, Lord.' 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's read on in verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Let's move over to Mark's account. Mark chapter 11. I'll give you a couple moments to find your place there. Mark also includes this account. You're going to hear some very similar things, but there will be a little different nuances. Mark 11, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately." Incidentally, immediately is a big word in Mark. Immediately, immediately. Showing the divine nature of Christ, knowing exactly what would take place and when it would happen. Verse 4, "They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. But if you look down at verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Interesting note here that Jesus, I believe there's two different accounts of Jesus coming into the temple and cleansing it. This happened earlier in John's account, right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And he cleans out the temple, and here we see he makes a cord of whips, remember? He makes a whip. Here there's no mention of the whip. I believe this is the second time where he comes. And this time, though he clears people out, notice in Mark's account, he is teaching them. He was coming in boldly, but not violently. And he was saying, no, you cannot be here. And people were listening to him. They were following his authority. He was moving people out of there, moving people out of there. But as he went, he was teaching them. It's written. It's written. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you're making it a den of thieves. Quoting from two passages of scripture, which we'll look at in a little bit. Let's come to John's account quickly. Go to John, if you would. John chapter 12. Now, in this account, John does not include the cleansing of the temple, but we'll look at his entrance into Jerusalem. We'll start in verse 9. John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Jesus was in Bethany temporarily. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Can you imagine the hatred for Jesus? That they'd go and murder a man that he rose from the dead? You know, sin rarely makes, it never makes sense. Why would you go kill someone that Jesus just raised from the dead? He could do it again. But they hated Jesus so much. They didn't want anyone to believe in him. They were willing to even murder an innocent man named Lazarus. But we move on. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So notice they knew in advance that he was coming. So they took branches of palm trees. This is where we get Palm Sunday. John's the only one who mentions the palm branches. But they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Desperation, frustration, instead of awe and worship. There's a tragic reality to what's going on here. There are those who are praising him and praising the right king, but if we find out praising him for the wrong reasons, they thought he was come to overthrow Rome at that time. And there were those who didn't want to praise him. They rejected him, the only one who could save them. As we come back to Luke 19, I believe in our passage this morning, we've looked at the parallel accounts already just now of this entry. Luke is the only one who records Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen in all the other accounts, but Luke specifically focuses on this reality. He takes time to notice the words of Christ that were spoken. This morning in our passage, I think we can see three reasons why Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem, it was triumphant, but this morning, why it was tragic. So we think of that view of Jerusalem. This is actually a photo. I thought it was a painting, but it's actually a photo. Probably been photoshopped a little bit, but this is of modern day Jerusalem. And this is actually, I'll take that back. This is a rendering, putting in modern day. I think that's a photo in the background. You see some skyscrapers there maybe. But also this is what the Mount of Olives may have looked like at that time when Jesus came. But this would have been the view. Most of the pictures of the old city of Jerusalem are taken from the Mount of Olives. Because you remember, Mount of Olives is a little higher than Jerusalem. And as Jesus is coming down, imagine the throng. It's about a mile entrance from the Mount of Olives, the descent to the gate of Jerusalem. And notice the other accounts we read said that people were waiting for him to come. And as he was going, there were people behind him and in front of them, perhaps all the way. We can't be sure, but perhaps all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. This was a busy time. It was the time of the Passover. Hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people had come. There are some estimates there may have even been 1 million people converging on Jerusalem and staying in the different towns and outposts and in Jerusalem themselves, because this was a big deal. This was the Passover, the feast, the time when they would kill their Passover lambs. And on the very night that they would be killing their Passover lambs, Jesus would be crossing the Brook Kidron, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's a couple days down the road. There is no coincidence here in the timing. God knew exactly what he was doing when he was sending the Lamb of God to go to the cross, just as when the Passover lambs would be killed. But, as we said last week, there are some sections here that we want to look at in this narrative this morning. There's three sections. We're going to look at verses 41 through 44. We're going to also look at verse 45 through 46, and then verse 47 through 48. I think there's some clear distinctions in time here. Last week, we saw that Christ's entry was triumphant because it highlighted the supremacy and the fidelity of God's word as he fulfilled prophecy down to the letter. It also highlighted the deity of Christ as he's told his disciples and his omniscience, knowing all things. Go to the city, you'll find this donkey tied. This is what they'll say. This is what you ought to say, and it happened exactly as he said. It highlighted his divinity, that he is God in the flesh. And it also highlighted the essence of the gospel as he came humble, meekly, mounted on a donkey as a humble king who would present himself, lay his life down on the cross. No one would take it from him. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He is coming to head to the cross. So there was triumphant here as he would pay the penalty for our sin. But there is a tragedy. First of all, the first reason we can see this morning why Jesus Christ's entry was tragic into Jerusalem as he came was because the people of Jerusalem were looking for the wrong kind of peace, and their judgment was near. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was tragic because the people of Jerusalem were looking for the wrong kind of peace, and their judgment was near. Verse 41, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. There's a participle here and then two verbs, one after the other. As he's drawing near, in fact, this has been a unique word that Luke has used in his gospel. He kept drawing near. Ever since chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he kept saying, as he drew near, it's this ongoing thing in Luke, and now he is closer than he's ever been to come in Jerusalem to go to the cross. As he was drawing near, he saw the city. For any pilgrim who was traveling to Jerusalem, who had been on a long journey, as they crested the Mount of Olives and as they were coming down, and they see the beautiful city laid out for them, King Herod, with all his sinfulness, had made it quite a beautiful place. And yes, there was the Roman garrison, and yes, there were all these things there, but there was the temple. This temple that was even seemingly greater in glory to some than Solomon's, though it didn't rival really Solomon's temple, but it was greater than the other temple they had built after their captivity was over. He had expanded it. He had flattened out King Herod the Mount. It was a beautiful view. Many people probably wept for joy when they saw this. I'm sure there were many Israelites as well who wept for sorrow because they saw the Romans garrison. But imagine the scene. Everyone's happy, rejoicing. Hosanna! Our king is here. And all of a sudden, this king, it's not like he's just wiping a tear. The way this is presented in the original text, he wept over it. This is loud mourning. What's going on with Jesus? Imagine just weeping loudly, bawling, we might call it. But these were not crocodile tears, and people were probably wondering, what is going on? Is he okay? Is the moment too big for him? What's going on? And the words, remember, of course, the words of Christ are always important, but in Scripture, whenever there is an emotional response and then words given, we see into the heart of this individual as they're speaking, and notice his words, and he was saying this. If this is a present participle, in fact, he may have been saying this over and over. Would that you had known. Would that you had known. Would that you had known, even you, speaking to Jerusalem as if it is a person. Would that you, even you, had known on this day, right now, the things that make for peace. Would you have known where true peace is found? But now, they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. This took place in 70 AD, a little over 30 years later, when the Romans came, and because of uprisings in the Jewish zealots, they razed the city to the ground. Josephus, we have to be careful with his history, because sometimes he would write things to please the Romans, but Josephus is recorded in his historical account of what took place that the general Titus, who was the Roman general in charge of this siege on Rome, when he saw the devastation, it said that the gold of the temple was flowing down the streets. They razed the temple to the ground. They burnt it to the ground. They did everything. The emperor at the time said, leave up some pillars. Just leave up a couple tall ones so people can see what it used to be and what it's not anymore. And it's said, according to Josephus, that as Titus saw the devastation as they were leaving the city, he raised his arms and groaned and said, called out, God, this was not my desire. It was so terrible. When Jesus says here in verse 44, they will not leave one stone upon another in you, that is what happened in 70 AD. And notice what Jesus says. Why did this happen? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. It was God's judgment on his people. Now, let's talk about Jesus weeping in a moment and why he wept. Because doesn't he know all things? Is this a surprise to Jesus? No, he knows all things. Why is he weeping? He knows what's going to happen. We'll talk about that in a minute. But remember, we saw Jesus weeping in John's account earlier at Lazarus' grave. Though he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he saw the people mourning, he saw the people weeping, he saw Mary and Martha, and he's overwhelmed because he loves people. And to see the effects of sin, even in death, to see people mourning and see the curse of sin so poignant, he weeps. Here he weeps, though he knows full well is going to happen. He weeps over their spiritual blindness here in Jerusalem. It is written almost as Christ's words are come almost as Jeremiah's words in Lamentations, where the city of Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman who has been beaten, who has been assaulted, who has been devastated, and all her children are gone. Here Jesus, though he's speaking to the city, is per se, he's talking about the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who are spiritually blind. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, often acquainted with grief. And here he grieves. What was wrong with the peace that they were looking for? Well, we could just say quickly, the peace that the people of Jerusalem, even those praising him at this time, were, it was wrong because it was temporary, it was fleeting, it was earthly focused. And by earthly focused, I mean that the peace they sought was wrong because it was Jewish focused rather than globally focused. They couldn't wait for the Romans to get out. And they understood the prophecies, but they didn't understand the timing. They wanted God's timing their way. Jesus was mourning because the peace they sought was wrong because it was politically focused rather than biblically sound, scripturally consistent. Throughout Scripture, it would talk about how Christ would come, the Messiah would come, but also that the Messiah would die. He would be cut off for the sins of the nation and the sins of the world. It was made very clear in the Old Testament prophecies that God was going to send his Messiah to be Messiah for all peoples, not just the Jewish people. The Jewish people had ignored or were blind from seeing those truths. It's important that we understand today in America that Jesus Christ is not a politician. He is not a socialist. He is not a Democrat. He is not a Republican. He is not a liberal or a conservative. His kingdom is not of this world. He's the King of Kings. And he does not cater to any human institution. He did not come as the King of Kings and Lords of Lords to reform society in a fallen world. He came to save sinners from their sin. So be very careful about views out there today that would tell you that, well, Jesus came to make this world a better place. This world is going to be dissolved one day. Jesus did not come to bring social reform like our world wants to see social reform. He came to save sinners from their sin. And that included the Romans. That included the Gentiles. That's you and me, thank God. It didn't just include the Jewish people. Jesus here weeps over their spiritual blindness and unbelief in the Jewish nation. He weeps over their future judgment and devastation, even though he knew it would happen. In Luke chapter 13, we got to move on. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, Jesus says that he lamented over Jerusalem. How often I would love to take you under my wings like a mother hen takes her little ones under her, but you would not. This is looking back to Jehovah God, I believe. All these years, you wanted idols, you didn't want me. How often I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. Here again, he weeps. In 70 AD, this fall of Jerusalem would take place. He wept because he loved his people Israel. Very careful, I would just quickly say, don't ever look down on Israel. They're God's people, and God loves them. And there will be a time, even as the special music, the holy city, reminded us today, there is a new Jerusalem coming one day. And Jesus will reign king of all the world, and the nations will come and worship him in a new Jerusalem come down from heaven. Here he mourns the curse of sin's effect on his people. So his entry into Jerusalem was tragic because the people of Jerusalem were looking for the wrong kind of peace, and their judgment was near. People today are looking for the wrong kind of peace all around us. We must point them to Christ and the true meaning why Jesus came. Secondly, Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem was tragic because the people of Jerusalem were participating in the wrong kind of worship, and their transgression was blatant. It was blatantly transgressing what God had said. I told you we'd look at two passages very quickly. If you turn to Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jesus, when he says, it is written, when he enters the temple and he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's quoting from two different passages. If you go to Isaiah 56, verse 7, here Isaiah is prophesying from verse 1 down through verse 8 how God is going to bring salvation, offer salvation to foreigners, to Gentiles, through his Messiah. Again, Israel should have seen this and known this, that it wasn't just about Israel. But look at verse 7, speaking of those, the foreigners. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus says, my house, my Father's house, shall be a house of prayer. Other gospel accounts say, even for all nations. He's quoting from here. But also go over to Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah, the next book over, Jeremiah chapter 7. In this passage, this is one of the most scathing sermons that Jeremiah has in his book of Jeremiah. And he's calling out the false teachers. He's calling out the religious leaders in that day who were leading God's people astray, just like the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. Look in Jeremiah 7. If you look in verse 11, God says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This den of robbers, what's going on here? Well, as you came into the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. And even in the Old Testament day, the Gentiles were welcome to come into the temple area, but they could not come into the other walls. This is what Paul rejoices in Ephesians chapter 2, where the walls of hostility and partitions are broken down through Christ. But there was a court of the Gentiles. God allowed the Gentiles to come and to worship in his temple mount, in his temple area. But this is where the merchandising and selling was going on in verse 46 of coming back to Luke chapter 19. He says, my house should be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. He says, you are not allowing. I think here Christ is, there's a number of things that were wrong. It was wrong because there was a prejudice view to this. It was Jewish only. We have this area. Gentiles, even at this time, you could find the Gentiles were getting pushed out of that area by all the livestock, all the people coming to exchange money and to have the right money to use for the temple tax. It was never meant to be that way. But it was driven also by, there seems to be a materialistic focus here that was not right. The people of Israel had gone beyond just exchanging. It wasn't wrong for them to sell things in the temple area, but it had become something it was never intended to be. And there was a lust for power and pride, and religious leaders had sold the Jewish people an empty bag of religion and national pride that was not what God intended. It was wrong. This worship was wrong because it was unbiblical. That's the number one problem. God had said, all nations are invited to come and worship me. And this worship they had of Christ, even at that time, was unbiblical. They thought he would be their Messiah at that moment just for them. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but if you go to Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, I encourage you to read that or jot that reference down. It talks about the New Jerusalem and how people from all nations will come and worship the Lord. And it will be a kingdom of heaven for all those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But we need to move on. A third reason why Jesus' entry in Jerusalem was tragic. It wasn't just because the people were seeking the wrong kind of peace and they were worshiping God the wrong way. But thirdly, Christ's entry into Jerusalem was tragic because the leaders of Jerusalem, those who should have known better, were both rejecting God's Son and were seeking to destroy the only one who could save them. He says he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Remember who all the people are here. Thousands of people here. Many who had never heard of Jesus before now are catching wind that this could very well be the promised Messiah. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, said this leadership of the Jews, they knew where they stood. They were committed to eliminating Jesus, but they were unable to act publicly because Jesus was too popular at the moment. Some other way must be found. Either he must be embarrassed into submission, and that's what they would try to do as they come to question him these next couple days. They were trying to trip him up, embarrass him into looking like a fool, or he needed to be eliminated entirely. The account here in Luke serves to introduce what will be a traumatic series of events, and the tension will not abate until the Jesus problem is resolved. Again, though, this is all going according to God's sovereign plan. We see the trauma today in our country, in our state, in our Middletown area community, in our even it impacts our homes when our leaders turn their backs on God and his word. And this is a true tragedy. This is what these leaders were doing here, literally turning their back on the living word, but also even blinding themselves and being blinded to the truth of God's word. But we also, in this tragedy, we see the triumph when leaders do humble themselves before God, repent of their sins like Nicodemus did, and turn to follow Jesus and his word. In this section, we see tragedy as the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer, the prophet, the priest, the king, is coldly rejected by the spiritual leaders of Israel. See, Pastor Sam, this isn't a very exciting sermon. We need to realize that there was a darkness as he came into Jerusalem. Christ would even say in a couple days, now is the hour of darkness. But that hour was quite short. And 3 days later, he would rise triumphant from the grave. We look forward to celebrating that, but it's just like with the gospel message. We will not see the beauty of the gospel and the good news until we see the bad news and the darkness. And God does not hide that from us. Thank God for that. I left our big idea till the end here. But I would say this morning that those who fail to believe the truth about Jesus Christ will lose everything. This is why Christ was mourning. It wasn't just about the physical damage and trauma that would come to Jerusalem, but the souls that would be lost because they did not know the day of their visitation. They did not see Jesus clearly and believe in him. They failed to believe the truth about Christ, and they would perish. There are many reasons today why people fail to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Many have never heard about Jesus. That's why we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Many have never heard. And because sin is so great, if they do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they cannot be spared from God's holy, righteous wrath on sin and judgment on sin. Many have never heard, but also many have heard. And like these leaders, they have resisted the truth of the gospel, and they have resisted to admit their need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that is many in our country. Many in our community, many perhaps even in our own family, and it breaks our hearts. We pray that God would open their eyes to see. We must have a love for them like Jesus had. Instead of getting angry and arrogant and sinning against them, we should weep with love for them. Say, God, would you open their eyes to see Jesus and to believe in him? Many, especially, and I believe in our political realm today, the pressure of political expedience does not allow for believing in Jesus to many. So it just would not be politically helpful for me to believe in Jesus. We all have different reasons, or we've heard reasons, I should say, but there is still a core reason why people lose everything if they fail to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And that reason is because the curse of sin is so great, and the righteousness of God's judgment on sin, he shows no partiality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that no one here fails to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. I pray that no one here is resisting and holding out, per se, thinking they can hold out somehow against God. You cannot. None of us can. I pray that we will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Some quick observations as we close this morning. One, people all around us continue to look for the wrong kind of peace, and their judgment is near. We need to pray for the souls around us. But there are many around us who continue to look for the wrong kind of peace, just like they were in Jesus' day. Many are looking for peace in human relationships. And if I just had this human relationships, then everything would be perfect in my life. But the reality is human relationships can end and will end one day. And if that is their only source of hope and peace, then they will be wanting at the judgment day. Many look for, in America, we tend to look for peace in just the American dream, whatever that was and whatever it is now, but what it used to be, working hard, earning your own way, and then eventually retiring, having all you need and resting comfortably. If I could just get that, then I would have peace. And you could have all that, but as Christ said, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? Does not mean that retirement is sinful, please understand me, but if that is your ultimate goal in life, then it's a wrong peace. And you will lose everything one day when you stand before God. People all around us are continuing that. We pray that God will open hearts to believe in Jesus. People all around us also, another observation, including many professing Christians today, continue to participate in the wrong kind of worship. And their transgression is blatant. The key here, when Jesus drove these people out and said, my house should be called a house of prayer, they were not interpreting Scripture correctly. Sadly, many today are continuing to worship God the wrong way. And sadly, even some Christians, professing Christians, they think it's okay to leave out parts of God's word or to reinterpret parts of God's word. But Christ says, it is what? Written. That's the standard. But sadly, many people are still doing that today and will continue, as Paul said, until the Lord returns. Third observation, many of our leaders, if you think of the leadership that Christ interacted with, many of our leaders, including many professing Christians, are rejecting God's word and its teaching about Jesus Christ, specifically how eternal salvation is a gift from God that cannot be earned by good works. I urge you, don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. Those who fail to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, no matter what they call themselves in this life, will lose everything. So what does this mean for us? Well, implication one is this. True peace with God is only found through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Your career can't save you. Your politics can't save you. If everything in your mind was right in the White House and everything in your mind was exactly how the U.S. Constitution should be laid out, that will not save you from your sin. I'm not trying to get political. We should desire that our country is led by biblical principles, but nothing in this world that man does can save us from our sin. No, only the blood of Christ. Only Jesus can save us. If there was any other way, then Jesus would not have come. But he came as the Lamb of God so that we could find true peace. And in Luke's account, whenever you see peace, majority of the time it's talking about peace with God. That is the peace we need. That's the only peace that matters. Yes, we desire peace in this world. We desire peace with one another, and that's important. But the ultimate peace we need is peace with God. Because in the minute we come into this world, we are at war with him. We are at enmity with God. True peace with God is only found through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, true worship of God is found through believing God's word and obeying God's word as he has revealed it in his holy scriptures. This is our authority. This, I believe, is why 1980, when this church was formed, this body of believers, it was called Open Door Bible Church. We dare not be led by our own opinions. We dare not be led or controlled by a group of other people's opinions. We pray that we are led by God's word and it guides us. We must know it. That's where true worship is found. That's how we know how we are called to worship God together and individually. This leads me to number three, this application. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived and led astray by those who would lead you away from trusting in and obeying God's word. Whether they realized it or not, that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus' day. They were twisting the Old Testament to be something it was never intended to be. They were extrapolating on the Mosaic Law and making it appear to people that, well, you're okay because you're Jewish, but also you need to fulfill all these laws to really be right with God. And it's by works of the flesh shall no man be justified in the eyes of God. Do not be deceived. Christians, don't think that just because you're in Christ that you are safe from the attacks of the evil one. Know his word. Put on the whole armor of God. You're able to stand stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. And lastly, I would just say this as we close. Instead of having a fickle and blind faith, by God's grace, be a true disciple of Jesus Christ by having a scripture-driven faith. One that makes Jesus Christ the source of your peace. One that makes him the object of your worship and the delight of your soul. May God help us at Open Door to not have a worship that is just emotional, as these people were, or is misguided. They were worshiping Jesus, but they were doing it for the wrong reason and the wrong way. May we worship Christ for the right reasons, and he will help us do that as we follow his word. Those who fail to believe the truth about Jesus Christ will lose everything, but I would say on the flip side of that, those who believe the truth about Jesus Christ will gain everything in him. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we close our service out this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to be very mindful of your word. Father, please protect us from the lies of the evil one who would distort your word, who would cause us to somehow think that we are better than others or that we have an ability to save ourselves. Father, please help us to trust only in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, as we consider the death of Christ, that he died for the sins of the whole world. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of that truth, to believe, to make the personal commitment, the personal decision to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.